So just before that song, we read from John's Gospel, a particular episode in the life of Jesus, written by one of his closest disciples, John. And it's been written for a clear purpose. John tells us so clearly at the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose is that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you, the reader, may have life in his name. So this book, this John's Gospel, has been written that we would believe in Jesus. Because if we do, John says, we will have eternal life. An abundant life of knowing God now and forever. And it actually reflects the purpose of the whole Bible. What a purpose for a book. We have so many books nowadays offering us many things, from thinking positively, to losing weight, to finding a wife. Some of us may need that more than others. But nothing compares to the goal of this book, to believe in Jesus and find true life now and forever. Amazing. But why does it seem so few people believe? I'm sure one of the top reasons given to that question today is a lack of evidence. I'm not sure if you've heard that. Maybe you tuning in would say, yeah, if I saw Jesus for myself, if I saw the miracles for myself, of course I'd believe, but there's a lack of evidence today. Well, let's put that to the test. Because in our passage today, we meet a privileged group of people right in front of Jesus, who heard firsthand everything that he said and saw the miracle that he did in this chapter, the evidence of the miracle. And what we're going to do is look at four amazing privileges of this group of people and see if it was enough for them to believe. Privilege number one is their identity. These people were Jews. We see that in verse 10 of the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, the Jews were historically God's people, privilege in itself. But these people were super privileged. The word Jews here in verse 10 is referring to the religious leaders at the time. You might see a footnote if you have an ESV telling you that. They were known as the Pharisees and the scribes. They were looked up to in society. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone, which means they would have known the most important things there is to know at that time. They would have known that they were made by God, that they were made for God. They would know all about Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with God. They would know what ruined everything, sin. They would know death and suffering has come in as a result of sin. But even more so, they would know that God has done something about it. He's doing something. He hasn't left it this way. Even from the very beginning, they would know promises about someone who's going to come and fix everything, a savior. There's someone coming, a Messiah. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see this promise repeated. They were even given a checklist what to look out for with this Messiah. I'm going to read one example from Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." One box. "The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." A few things to look out for there. When we get to the New Testament, we see these things happening right in front of us. And one man's doing it, Jesus. In our very chapter, we see one example. A lame man for 38 years lying there stuck at the beginning of our chapter. Instantly, Jesus comes along, says to him, and he's healed, up and walking with his bed. Now, these religious leaders witnessed that evidence firsthand before them, which leads us to privilege two. They weren't just Jewish. They weren't just Jewish religious leaders. They witnessed the miracles of Jesus right in front of them. How do you expect that they would have responded? You might think, the most religious people should be the most excited about Jesus. Would they say, wow, praise God, the Messiah is here, this man's healed, his life's been changed, he's here? No, they completely ignore the healing. Look at what they say to the man. Verse 12. Firstly, the man says to them, verse 11, the man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk. It's like he's saying, look, I'm healed, I'm carrying my bed. Verse 12, they say, they completely ignore the healing. And they say, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? What's going on? This man's carrying his bed. It's a miracle. They care more about the possible breaking of a religious rule, the Sabbath, a day when no work was to be done, a day of rest. They completely miss it. Now, let's try and give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're so careful about God's rules that they missed it. Let's keep giving them chances here. That brings us to another privilege, another opportunity for them. They didn't just witness the miracle right in front of them. They then got to hear some of the deepest truths about Jesus from his own mouth, right in front of them. Where do we see that first? Well, Jesus in verse 17 says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That is a huge statement for their ears particularly. He's saying, God is my Father. And to the Jews, it was unmistakable what he meant. He is the Son of God, equal to God. It's a huge claim. Verse 18 tells us that. Verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what he was getting at. But do they worship him? No, they want to kill him. So then Jesus says things even clearer now. Verse 19, all the way through to verse 29. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute, because what Jesus says here in this passage, verse 19 to 29, some commentators have called it some of the deepest things in the Bible. Profound things that Jesus says here. Now, because we're looking at the whole chapter, there's no way we can delve into these verses as much as we could. A whole sermon could probably be said on each verse here. But let me just try and capture some of the main things that Jesus says about himself here. Three main points, what Jesus says here in verse 19 to 29. One, he says very clearly again who he is. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus is saying, can't you see? It's almost like he's saying, a pear tree is going to produce pears. I'm one with God. I cannot but do the works of God. It's logical. I cannot but do anything that the Father's doing. I'm one with him. He's reminding them of the unity he has with God as the Son. That's the first thing. He reinstates that point that he is God. But then he also makes clear what he has come to do. Because verse 20, he goes on to say in verse 20, halfway through that verse, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So he's basically saying, that healing that happened, that you've just seen evidence of, I've come to do greater works than that. You marvel at that. Look at what I've come to do. Listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is raising the stakes here. He's saying, I haven't just come to heal diseases. I've come to give life. I've come to raise the dead. But note also, it's not just an afterlife thing. Some people think that when they hear about Jesus' promises, it's just talking about an afterlife thing after death. And until then, you've just got to live dreary as a Christian and just wait for some future event. Look, read verse 24. This is what Jesus says. A huge promise. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has eternal life. Present tense. Doesn't say will have eternal life. They possess it now, if they believe. Huge. He's talking about the spiritual reality of actually knowing God now. And this is where it gets personal for the religious leaders, because Jesus also makes clear in this passage how they must respond. If Jesus is God, they must honour him as God. That's what he says in verse 23. They must believe in him, verse 24. If they do, he promises, verse 24, they will not come into judgment. They will be free from judgment. But there's a warning, verse 26 to 29. Listen to the warning. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We're hearing some huge things here. Jesus is going to execute judgment against those who do not honour and believe in him. What's the judgment leading to? What's the resurrection of judgment leading to? Hell. Jesus makes it very clear elsewhere in the gospel, the destination of those who do not come to him. So, the point is, could Jesus have made things any clearer for these religious leaders about his identity, the Son of God, about what he has come to do, give eternal life, and the consequences, whether you believe or reject him? The resurrection of life, the resurrection of judgment. Resurrection is talking about physical, bodily raised after death. Well, maybe the religious leaders needed even more evidence. I mean, it's fine Jesus saying it to them, but in a Jewish court of law, for example, two or three witnesses were required to back something up. Jesus does that for them. Privilege four. Jesus brings in other witnesses for them. We see that verse 33, the first witness. Jesus calls in John the Baptist as his first witness. Verse 33, he says, well, I'll start from verse 32 actually. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. So John is bearing witness to Jesus. John is pointing to Jesus. Let me give you one example of what John the Baptist says in chapter 1. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Could John the Baptist have made it any clearer? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, that's just one witness though. Jesus brings in another witness. Verse 36, he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, essentially, the miracle, for example, that he's just done in this chapter, they bear witness. They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying, these miracles that I'm doing for all to see, they are telling you something about me. They're supposed to bring your attention to me. Okay, two witnesses. But now we reach the climax. In comes God's very own word, the scriptures. Listen to what Jesus says here, verse 37. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. Any higher witness than that, the Father himself. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here's the particular bit, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying these scriptures that the Pharisees and scribes knew so well, which is the Old Testament in our Bibles. Jesus is saying, they're all about me. And he goes on to say in verse 46, Moses their prized author, who they hoped in, even he was writing about Jesus. You've seen a pattern here. It's all about him. All about Jesus. And it's a comical picture he's painting. Can you imagine the Pharisees maybe sitting around studying the scriptures? Where's the Messiah? Look, the Messiah's going to be born here. He's going to do this. Jesus saying, I'm right here. Can't you see? Now, it reminds me of something that happened this week when I was shopping with my mum. I did ask her permission to share this. But there's a funny incident where she was calling out to me, asking me where aisle 11 was, quite loudly. And she's standing right in front of the sign that says aisle 11. Joe, where's aisle 11? And she's right on aisle 11 with the sign above her. And it made me think of what it must have, something like what happened here. They're searching the scriptures. Where is it? Where is the Messiah? Jesus is like, I'm here. Can't you see? So, all these privileges, can any excuses be made for them? No. No matter what the privileges were, it was never enough. And here's the thing. A few chapters on in John, Lazarus is raised from the dead. What is clearer than that? A man dead for 4 days, raised publicly. And what did it do to these religious leaders? Made them want to kill him even more. There's alarm bells ringing here. We should be thinking something isn't right with these guys. Something's wrong. Imagine it like this. Imagine a husband is writing letters to his wife. He's been away for years, maybe on service somewhere. And the wife treasures the letters. She reads them day and night. She appears to love him so much. She tells her friends, oh, I miss him. I can't wait for him to come home. The husband finally comes home. The wife completely ignores him, wants nothing to do with him. But she's still reading his letters and she's still telling her friends how much she loves him. But the husband's in the house and she eventually kicks him out. But she's still telling people how much she loves him. That doesn't make sense. But it captures something of what's happening here. On the one hand, it looked like these religious people were all for God. They were praying long prayers, reciting the scriptures, following God's commands meticulously. Yet on the other hand, they're wanting to kill the very one whom God has sent in the flesh, God himself. How do you reconcile this? Jesus here is standing right in front of them and saying, come to me, believe in me. You can be accepted by God. You don't have to live that anxious religious life anymore. No more judgment for you if you come and believe in me. Eternal life is on a plate. Come to me, believe. He said all these things to them that they might be saved. He said himself, verse 34. But they refused to come that they may have life. Verse 40. So it can't be down to a lack of knowledge. Surely. There must be something else going on here inside these people. So let's move from the privileges to the problem, because there was a problem here. And Jesus exposes it. Verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus now is putting the finger on the pulse where the problem is. It wasn't down to knowledge or lack of opportunity. It was a willful decision. They refused, it says. You see, they had a choice, but they chose the love and glory that comes from people rather than seeking the glory that comes from the only God, Jesus says. Essentially, they didn't want to believe in God. In their heart of hearts, they didn't want God. And that leaves a question. Why were they so religious then? Well, because it gave them the very platform to receive the love and praise that they were looking for. But how does religion do that? How does religion provide you a platform for self-glory and self-praise? Well, let's imagine what receiving glory from one another might look like from two religious people. One might say over here, oh, that prayer you prayed yesterday, oh, best 40 minutes of my life. I just felt God was there. Your words, the way you said it, so earnest. And the other stands us, oh, thank you, thank you. That teaching you gave yesterday, oh, so expository, so true. I felt like God was there. I was all tempted to stand and applaud at one point, but we don't do that because it's all glory to God, I know. But you're just so great. The other person receives that, loves it, gives another one back. Oh, that charity. I know you blew that trumpet as you gave it so everyone knew, but you're just so loving. You give so much to charity. Now, it's a bit of a comical example, but it captures something of what receiving glory from one another might look like. And the thing is, they chose that instead of God's approval, instead of God's love. That's the issue. So it's no wonder Jesus says, as long as that is what you live for, how can you believe in me? The two can't go together. Now, with this understanding also, the love letter incident makes sense, because it tells us the wife didn't really love the husband. She loved the status that being a devoted wife gave her to the outside world. That's why she was so devoted in public. But when it came to her and him, nothing. This is why many can be religious and yet not know God at all. Gives us a little insight. It's not the only issue, but it gives us a little insight into something that's going on in people's hearts. Now, we've just done a deep and sobering analysis of the religious leaders. I wonder if anything resonated with you guys. Did anything relate to you in what you heard about them? Maybe first in privilege. We've seen their privilege. They had many opportunities to believe, but so do we. I really want to emphasize that. Jesus is still speaking as clearly today as he was then. We have access to what he said that day, written down for us. Now, I know that some people might say, but Jesus himself in bodily form isn't here. But we have the whole picture of Scripture written down for us in a way that they didn't have. We have the New Testament that follows the story of Christ from that chapter all the way to his death on the cross. We have the picture finished. We have the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to help us understand the Scripture, Christ's own Spirit dwelling inside believers. We get to see prophecies in the Old Testament pointing towards that big day at Calvary on the cross. I'm just going to read one, and it's one of the clearest, and it's one of the most amazing. Isaiah 53. I have to read it. First six verses. Listen to this. And those of you tuning in who maybe have never heard this, see if you think what you think about this, and remember that it was written hundreds of years, before Christ came. Listen to this. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a dry root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, sin, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There's more there, but that in itself talks about someone who's going to take the sin of many and die in their wounds. By his wounds, they're going to be healed. There's going to be a chastisement laid on him that brings others peace. These are the kind of things that were written hundreds of years before Christ came. And we have it here, Old Testament, New Testament. Search it for yourselves. Privileged. And I just want to say, we get to see it so clearly. The Bible makes it so clear that Jesus has come to save sinners. He's come to die in our place. He's come to take our sins. It's so clear that we're not worthy. No one is righteous, no, not one. Paul quotes it in the New Testament. We get to read verses like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that trait. Jesus knew no sin, but he took our sin, and he gives us the righteousness of God. Clear. Verses like Romans 5:8, which tells us the love of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We get to read at the end of John, he rose from the dead. Empty tomb. Witnesses saw him. 500 at one time. What am I getting at here? It's clear. It's so clear. And we know exactly what we need to do in response, by the way. Repent, turn from our sins, and believe in Jesus. If you wanted to sum up how clear the Bible is on this, Apostle Paul is asked the very question all of us must ask. What must I do to be saved? His answer is a sentence. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you see the point? It's clear. And I just want to say we are so privileged to access this. But yet, like the Pharisees, we can read it, we can hear it, and yet we can completely ignore where it's pointing. And that's why I want to put forward tonight a provoking thought. For some of you, maybe your main issue why you don't yet believe is not down to lack of evidence or information. Don't get me wrong, the right information is vital. It's why we're called to share the gospel in the first place. Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear? Right knowledge is key. And we're not saying it's not. There is a time to search. There is a time to study. Has anyone seen Case for Christ or seen the film or read the book? It's on Amazon Prime. I'd recommend it. Lee Strobel did exactly that. He searched. He was an atheist who studied the evidence hard. It took effort, searched the scriptures, but there was a point for Lee Strobel where the evidence was so compelling that he had to face up to it and make a decision. Am I going to believe this? Maybe you're there tonight. Lee Strobel said this, to be honest, I didn't want to believe that Christianity could radically transform someone's character and values. It was much easier to raise doubts and manufacture outrageous objections. The point is this, there is a time when we need to make a decision with what we know. It happened with me. 2 years of searching desperately when I got to the point, finally, I can't fight this anymore. Mark Long witnessed it. I have to mention it in his last service. He would witness me coming to him after services with questions. What about this? Has the Bible been changed? Question after question after question. And it got to a point when I thought, I can't fight this anymore. You've shown me enough, God. I'm going to believe. So, do you realize how privileged you've been? Do you realize how much God has been calling out to you time and time again, but yet you still refuse to come and receive life? You know exactly what you need to do, but you don't want to do it. And the reason for us why is often the same as it was for them. Pride. We'd rather be loved and praised by others than seek the glory of God. Religion gave them the praise they wanted. For us, it might be a whole host of other things. One scroll through social media tells us that it is still the driving force behind most of what we do. We love it. We love a pat on the back. Scroll through Instagram or Facebook. How many people do you see saying, like me, love me, praise me, follow me? It's what we live for. Feeding our pride motivates so much of what we do. And why does it get in the way of coming to Jesus? Why is it a hindrance to us believing, as Jesus says here in verse 44? Because coming to Jesus is the biggest pride killer you will ever find in this world. It's humbling. It strips us of all pride. Think about the gospel message. It tells us we're sinners, we're helpless, unable to save ourselves. It tells us we deserve hell. How's all of that for pride? It tells us we need to completely trust in someone else. We're unable to save ourselves. We can't even save ourselves. Can you see why it makes religious leaders angry? Can you see why it makes them want to kill? Because it means all glory goes to God. Not you, not me, no one but God. No Christian can ever honestly say, look how great I am. They can only say, look how great he is. Look how great Christ is. So the point tonight is you have to make a choice. We will either live for God or live for the praise of others. Paul puts it clearly, Apostle Paul, if I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you see the two options before us? And too often we try to have both. We try to chase the world on the one hand, the praise and the love, and at the same time we kind of chase the approval of God and his love as well. But Jesus says it's either or. It's me or the world. Now, Christians here, are we immune to this now that we have believed? Well, no, this problem affects believers as well. John 12, we read it later on in John. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Here's the bit. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Then we see Peter deny Jesus. Surely this issue had something to do with his denials. We see James and Paul warn about selfish ambition in the New Testament. So it shows us this issue remains a big one for believers. And take it from me, I struggle with this. I see it in my own life as a believer, how much a greater hindrance it is not just to believe in Jesus in the first place, but to go on as a believer. And one of the biggest problems about this is it's so easily hidden. No one around us could suspect a thing sometimes with this. But pride can be the secret driving force of even religious things that we do. So we have to ask ourselves afresh, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we at church? Do you want to meet with Jesus and his people? Or is it because we don't want so-and-so to think bad of us? Why do we search the scriptures? Ask ourselves honestly again. Is it because we want to meet with Jesus? Because remember, it's all about him. Or are we like that wife who's devoted to the love letters of the husband, but not to the husband himself? Remember, the religious leaders searched the scriptures diligently, but missed the goal of the scriptures. It's all about him. These scriptures are supposed to bring us to a person. Remember, we have his spirit. So as we read this book, it can be a relational activity with God. I remember asking Stuart Olliott, how do you avoid going through the motions when reading the Bible? How do you avoid just it being a tick boxing, oh, I've read my Bible today? This is what you said, so simple, yet so profound. Don't just read the scriptures, pray through them as you read. I don't know if anyone does that here, but that was like a light bulb moment for me. Yeah, I can talk to God as I read his word. I can ask him what this bit means, what that means. That's surely what the scriptures are for, to know God. I also know of someone who told me that they struggled to read their Bible while they held resentment in their heart against someone. So what they had to do was put their Bible down, go and confess it to God and talk to him, then come back to his scriptures. That tells us something of the relational element. Some of you might think that's a bit extreme, but actually it reflects what reading the Bible is. It's with our Lord. We commune with God as we read his word. We could go on here. We could apply this to every area of Christian life. But the point, I suppose it all comes down to this. Are we living for Jesus and his kingdom or me and my kingdom? And I suppose the best possible test is, are you all for Jesus when no one's watching? Do you spend any time in the quiet place with God? Now, I just want to make clear again, the issue here is not church or Bible or prayer. Those things are gifts. But the issue we're looking at here is the heart and what we turn these things into. Now, I hope we've seen that this is a problem we all suffer from, Christian, non-Christian. We crave love and glory of the world around us, but I can't leave it there. As we close, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He presents us a better option. He doesn't just say, stop being proud. He doesn't just say, stop seeking the praise of others. That's not what he leaves it at. He's offering a better solution for us, a better choice, a better glory to seek, a better love to receive. Let's read verse 44 again. How can you believe when you receive the glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is saying there's a glory to seek. There's a better option. Now, let's be honest. We know living for the love of the world around us is the worst option every time. Firstly, it's tiring. Constantly doing things to be seen. Constantly asking, do they like me enough yet? Constantly competing with those around you. Aren't you tired of it all? And it's temporary. Even the best pat on the back that we get in this life, no matter how many likes or whatever you get in this world, someone's always going to be better than you, more talented, more gifted, better looking, and at best, it only lasts until you die. You can't take it to the grave. You can't take it beyond the grave. That's why Jesus is saying, choose God's love. Choose his approval. Because God is the only one who's truly glorious. He's the only one worthy of our worship. He's the only life giver. He is wonderful. It's only God's acceptance we actually need. And Jesus says here, he reminds us in a sobering way, there is a final judgment. There's a resurrection. There's a life beyond. And what will this love and praise that you've been chasing for in the world, what will that do for you on that day? How is that going to help you when you stand before Jesus, the judge of all? Jesus is saying, I am the judge of the world. What can we say to him in defense if we've been chasing this? It's terrifying. Yes, he knows everything about us, the worst parts we can't cover up. And he actually has the authority to send us to hell. But this is why he invites us to come. Verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. No judgment when you come to Jesus and believe. You pass from death to life. You find forgiveness, acceptance with God. Have you ever heard of a judge in the whole of history that takes the place of the guilty? That's what Jesus does. He takes our wrongs at the cross. He dies in our place. So that through Jesus we can be honoured in the sight of God. Justified. What an amazing word that is. Justified. Aren't we seeking that more than anything else today? Justify ourselves. Jesus says you can be justified by faith in me. And the beautiful thing is when you find that, you can finally rest. You can know you're loved, approved and accepted by faith in him. And it's not based on your performance. There's no pharisaical ups and downs. How have I done this week? Have I prayed enough? Have I given enough to charity? It's based upon Christ, his righteousness. It doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. Whether you have your best day or your worst day, your righteousness stays the same because it's his. Here's the thing. When God accepts and loves you in Christ, why then would you need the approval and praise of the world? You're free. What a relief. Now, as we close, I've said we're closing. Now we are. How could anyone refuse this? I mean, did you find it strange when you read earlier, verse 6? Jesus said to that man who's been lying there for 38 years, do you want to be healed? Did you think, that's a strange question. Of course the man would want to be healed. To be able to walk after 38 years of lying there. But yet just a paragraph later, Jesus is saying to this group of people here, do you want life? Eternal life, infinitely greater than that. And they refuse. I wonder if anyone tonight listening has finally started to see how wonderful this really is. What an amazing offer we are being received from Jesus. To be saved, forgiven, peace with God, loved eternally, just by faith in Christ. And he simply says, do you want it? All that is left for you to do is to come and take it. Go to Jesus even tonight if you never have done so and say, Jesus, I've heard tonight that you have come to save sinners. Or please save me. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. And he will. He promises never to turn anyone away who comes to him.